I tell you, that's downtown stuff, isn't it?
Amen.
That's pretty good. In fact, that's better than good.
Amen.
My name is Bob Hamblin, and I'm a country boy. Can you hear me all right? How many of you can hear me? Could I see your hand? How many of you cannot hear me? Could I see your hand? How many wouldn't raise your hand no matter what I ask? Could I see your hand? Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Luke, chapter number 1. Luke, chapter number 1. And I was headed in another direction, but I learned a long time ago not to argue with God. He will let me preach whatever I want to, but if it's not what he wants, well, enough said. If you've ever known that you were going against the will of God, it's miserable. The experience, and it gets worse until you run up the white flag. Amen. Don't be afraid of me. Don't look at me like I'm an odd duck. Although I probably am. I'm an old-time, independent, separated, soul-winning, fundamental, premillennial, missionary-minded, fried chicken-eating, peach pie-loving, coffee-drinking Baptist.
Amen.
Now, you can't get any more fundamental than that. Although they're working on me over there in Haines City, telling me I'm going to have to give up coffee. So I am at a great impasse in my life. So suicide is coming into play. Hey, did you hear about Kentucky? Mike bought the mule off the farmer for $100. So he paid for the mule. The farmer come by the next day. He's supposed to bring the mule by, and he come by the next day. He didn't have the mule. So Mike said, "Where's my mule?" He said, "Well, he died." Well, he said, "Where's my $100? He said, "Well, I already spent it." Well, he said, "Bring me the dead mule." He said, "What you going to do with the dead mule?" He said, "Just don't worry about it. Bring me the dead mule." So he brought that dead mule off and dropped him off and said, "You got to tell me, what are you going to do with this thing?" He said, "I'm going to raffle him off." He said, "You can't raffle off a dead mule." He said, just don't worry about it. I'll handle it." So the farmer didn't see him for about 3 weeks. When he finally saw him, he said, "How'd you come out with that raffle on that dead mule?" He said, "Well, I sold 500 raffle tickets at $2 a piece, and I made $998. He said, "Well, did anybody get mad when they found out the mule was dead?" He said, "The only guy that found out was the guy that won it. And I gave him his $2 back." And Mike went on to become the president of Enron. I can't tell ethnic jokes anymore. You know, they've outlawed them. So the Polish people got together, you know, and they formed a committee and sent it to the White House and was making a big fuss about Polak jokes. So the government allotted $250,000 to do a research on all the Polak jokes. And their finding was that there's only one Polak joke. All the rest of them are true stories. So you can't tell Polak jokes anymore. So my dad's born in Corbin, Kentucky, so I'm half Kentuckian. You get your blood from your father, you know. So I was born in Indiana, but my dad's from Kentucky. So I'm a half breed. I tell everybody I'm half American and half Kentuckian. But this young preacher up in Kentucky is way out in the country. And funeral director called him and said, "We got a homeless man here that passed away." He said he has no friends, no family. He said we're just going to go ahead and take care of him and bury him. He said, "There's a brand new cemetery way out in the country. and he'll be the first person to be buried in that cemetery. So he gave him the directions and the time it's supposed to be there. And so this Kentucky preacher, he got out there in the country, got lost. Well, he being a man, he's not going to stop and ask for directions. So he'd drive around. He finally come upon this place, and there the three fellows where everybody else is gone, and there was the hole in the ground. They're getting ready to fill it up. And so he walked over. He's an hour late, and he told the fellows, he said, now, men, I know that it's late and everybody's gone, but he said, it's only right that we have a committal service. And so those fellows, they took the hat off and they stood around there. And so he started preaching. And man, the more he preached, these guys, they lit up. Man, they started saying, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. They're really getting with it. And so he kind of got beside himself there a while, preached a little bit longer than what he had planned. He finally finished and he gave a committal prayer, and he walked back over to his car. And just as he's getting in his car, he heard one of those fellows say to the other one, said, you know, I've been doing this for over 30 years. I ain't never seen nothing like this. I've been putting in septic tanks for over 30 years. Well, I'm not going to tell any more. If you're not going to laugh at him, crying out loud. It's bad when you mess up the punchline. If you were to take a study in Bible doctrines, whether you did it in an institute level or a college or seminary level or whatever, Bible doctrines is simply a teaching of the major doctrines of the Bible. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we don't have to be afraid of that word doctrine. Just it means teaching. And the truth of the matter is, we don't have to be afraid of the word fundamentalist. Now, I know what the liberal news media does to that word fundamentalist, and everybody that's not a liberal is a fundamentalist, and Jehovah's Witnesses are fundamentalists, and Muslims are fundamentalists, and you know every crackpot coming down the road is a fundamentalist, but they don't know what a fundamentalist is. We do, and so we take exception to them using the name wrong, but we're fundamentalists. Amen. We're Bible-believing Christians. Right. And we are not afraid to study the doctrines of the Bible. One of the doctrines that you would study would be the doctrine of God proper. And as you would study about the doctrine of God, part of that study would involve studying the attributes of God. You would study the fact that God's eternal, the eternality of God. That means that God has always been and He always will be. He's the great I Am, the self-existent one. Right. Somebody said, where'd God come from? Never come from any place, never gone any place. Right. He's always been. Amen. So I don't understand that. Well, see, that's where faith comes in. Right. Right. You have to have faith no matter what you believe. Right. If you're an evolutionist, you have to have faith. Right. In fact, you really got to have a lot of faith. Evolution, no matter which branch you want to take, all boils back to the same place. Yonder back there, trillions of years, there's nothing. And nothing became something. Oh, now wait a minute. We believe in the Big Bang Theory, where those two gases... No, you got to explain where the gases came from.
Right.
Amen?
Yeah.
See, it's a whole lot easier to believe that in the beginning God...
Amen.
See, He's always been, He always will be. You would study the love of God. That's one of His moral attributes. God didn't create love. He didn't manufacture love. God is love.
Right.
You would study the omniscience of God. That's a big 50-cent word I like to throw in there to impress you. Just so you know, I've been to Bible college. If I didn't tell you, you'd never be able to figure it out. In fact, I've got two doctorates from two different Bible colleges. I'm telling the truth. I'll let you know when I'm not telling the truth. And so you know what that makes me? It makes me a paradox. So anyway, you'd study the omniscience of God. That simply means that God knows everything. One of my friends passed away a few years ago, Dr. Seitler, over in Greenville, South Carolina, used to say this: has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? And that's something. And so you would study about the fact that God knows everything. You would study the omnipresence of God. The fact that God is everywhere present at one and the same time.
Amen.
There's no place you can go to get away from God.
Right.
You would study the omnipotence of God. That's the fact that God has all power.
Amen.
The OCMA writer said this. He said, the real corridors of power are in the spirit world. And there are two of them. There are two highways of power, two corridors, one headed up by Satan, but the other one headed up by Almighty God. And God has all power, and you're confronted with the truth of that teaching over and over and over again in the Bible. Back in the book of Jeremiah 18, the question is asked, is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah 32:17, that question is answered and said, Ah, Lord God, thou hast created the heavens and the earth, and there is nothing too hard for thee.
Amen.
On and on, over and over and over, we're reminded that God has all power. Now, over in the New Testament, I picked out three portions that deal, that mention the fact that God has all power. There's this little Jewish virgin named Mary. She's there in Judea, and an angel appears to her and tells her she's going to have a baby. In an unusual way, she's going to have a baby without ever having known a man. She asked the question, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And he commenced to tell her about her cousin Elizabeth. Her old age is going to have a baby. And then he says in Luke chapter 1, verse number 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And then also in the book of Matthew chapter 19, there's this conversation that takes place between the man that we refer to as the rich young ruler and Jesus, the subject of salvation, and the young man goes away without receiving Christ. Now, notice what Jesus says in verse number 23 of Matthew chapter 19. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Now what is the course of the conversation? What is the subject? Salvation. Jesus said not very many rich guys are going to make it in. And they said, well, man, this rich young Jew is not saved. Well, who can be saved? That's the question. Now notice how he answers. In verse 26, Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that passage separates the Calvinists from the Bible believers. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the sin debt for every human being that ever be born in the human family.
Amen.
He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Amen. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Amen.
Now look at Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, the first 12 to 13 verses is really a camp meeting. Jesus is taking some disciples up on a foot of a hill called the Mount of Transfiguration, and a couple of fellows from heaven come by, and they have a regular meeting up there. In fact, it gets exciting up there that Peter wanted to build three tabernacles. I have a preacher friend of mine said if he ever had to pay for one, he'd never thought about trying to build three, but that's beside the point. But anyway, so while they're up there, the disciples are confronted by a man that has a son who's demon-possessed. And his daddy has brought this boy to these disciples in hopes that they will be able to exorcise the demon. They've been unable to do so. Now, this miracle is recorded in three of the four Gospels, and if you read them all and put the whole story together, you'll find that the townspeople have gathered there at the base of that mountain where the disciples are and this fella. The religious leaders are there, and there's a conversation has taken place, probably more of a debate between the religious leaders and the disciples over casting out demons. So while all this is going on, here comes Jesus, Peter, James, and John down off the mountain. And in verse number 14, it says, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's lunatic." Now my wife and I raised four daughters. And I just be honest, and I love all of them. But there were some times, I'll be honest, there were some times I thought they're pretty loony. You know? That's why I'm bald. Scratching my head so much trying to figure them out. You heard about 9-year-old Johnny? He was always getting in trouble. He was just like Joe Kidwell when Joe was little. Always in stuff, man. Just always causing a nuisance. And in school, always making the girls either laugh or mad or whatever. And always disrupting the class. And this one day, the teacher just popped her cork. She just blew her cool. She just lost it. And she grabbed Johnny and she pulled him out in the hallway. And she's standing out there. She's shaking him. She said, "Johnny, I think the devil's got a hold of you." He said, "Yes, ma'am. I think you're right." Well, the devil did have a hold of this boy. He said, "Have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and off into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples. They could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" You want to know why they asked that question? Because they'd had power to do that before. If you read a harmony of the Gospels, you'll find out that they'd been sent out on preaching trips, and they'd preached, and they'd perform miracles and heal people and all of that. And so they'd had power in the past. They didn't have it today. Why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto your godly grandmother." It's not what it says, is it? Nothing shall be impossible unto your pastor. No. Now, who have I been talking about for 10 minutes? I've been talking about God. What have I been saying about God? He has all power.
Right.
Who is Jesus? He's God.
Right.
This God who is omnipotent, this God who has all power, says to you and me, by the way, if it's written in the Bible, who's it for? It's for everybody that reads it. Amen. So I can take this book personally.
Amen.
So he's talking to me. He's talking to you. He said, "Nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." A threefold condition to have the miraculous supernatural power of God working in our lives. This kind. What is he talking about? He's talking about miracles. He's talking about casting out that devil. He said, this kind, predicated by faith, goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Now, because Jesus, Almighty God, the Son of God, co-equal with God, the Father, says nothing shall be impossible unto you. Because he says that, I want to make four statements. First of all, because he said nothing shall be impossible unto you, there's no excuse for a doomed soul. Nobody has to die and go to hell. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the sin debt for every single person Amen. In the entire human race, from Adam right down to the very last person.
Right. Amen?
Amen. Yes. Not everybody's going to be saved, I understand that, but the potential is there. And if God had his way, when a person dies without Christ and goes to hell, he's going there against the will of God, because God wants them saved. And I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've been mixed up in. I don't care what kind of sin may have had a control and hold of you at one time or another. I don't care if you've heard, been around some people that says, well, because of what you've done, you can't be. I don't care about what anybody says. I know what God says, and God says that you can be saved. Who then can be saved? With God, all things are possible.
Amen.
That was the answer. Amen. So nobody has to die and go to hell. There's no excuse for a doomed soul. Then number two, I want to say this. Because he said, nothing shall be impossible unto you, there's no excuse for a defeated Christian life. Nobody has to get discouraged. Nobody has to get to the place where they want to throw in the towel and quit and go back on God. Nobody has to.
Amen.
Why? Because Jesus said, nothing shall be impossible unto you. And we're all going to face trials. We're all going to face tragedies. We're all going to face setbacks. We're all going to have turmoil. We're all going to have trial. We're all going to have tribulation. But God Almighty is with us every step of the way. He knows exactly what's going on. And by the way, remember something. Nothing ever comes into our life that doesn't first of all come across the desk of God. So he's either ordaining it or he's allowing it, one or the other. Amen? And he'll get us through. No excuse for a defeated Christian. How about this one? There's no excuse for a destitute home. Did you know that in the year of our Lord 2010, you parents can still raise your children for God?
Amen.
Years ago, my oldest daughter and her husband had the second of their two children. I was pastor at the time over in southeastern Pennsylvania. And I had a habit back in those days. I'd read the Bible, sort of get full of God, and then just get in the auditorium and just do laps, just walk. And sing, pray for a while, sing. I take that hymnal, man, I'm telling you, man, you can have revival. Just you and God. And I'm in there doing this one day, and man, all of a sudden it hit me. How in the world are my daughter and my son-in-law going to raise their children for God in this godless society? I'm going to tell you, man, I was getting in heat about it. I mean, this is really starting to bother me. I was getting worked up about it. And then God reminded me, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Amen. Of all the books written about marriage and written about the family and raising children, all of that, only one of them got a guarantee. And that's the book of God. Amen?
Amen.
And we can raise now. We got to do it the way God says.
Right.
And sometimes that puts us in direct opposition of state laws and government, everything else. But we have to take Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than man. Amen?
Amen.
And we can raise our children for God if we'll do it the Bible way. No excuse for a destitute home. And then I'd like to say this. The fourth statement I'd like to say is this. There's no excuse for a dead church.
Amen.
Churches don't have to die. Huh? We ought to expect, and we ought to expect that our homes are going to be under attack from the devil.
Right.
We ought to expect that. And we certainly ought to expect that our churches are going to be attacked from every front possible. Huh? How many organizations in the community did Jesus die for? He died for the church. Amen?
Amen.
And the devil is in opposition. The devil hates the church. The devil's going to fight the church in a zillion different ways. Amen?
Right.
But I want you to know something. Almighty God's for the church. And Jesus is for the church. And if we'll quit playing hanky-panky with all this contemporary stuff and all this evangelical stuff and all this left-wing stuff and just do what the Bible says, have the right kind of singing, have the right kind of teaching, have the right kind of preaching, have the right kind of praying, have the right kind of soul winning, God Almighty's going to breathe on that work, and we don't have to have a dead church. Amen. Now I want to give you a couple of illustrations. Years ago, a friend of mine who's in heaven now is an evangelist. He's holding a revival. He'd been with us in Covington, Indiana. This was back in the 70s. He'd been with us Sunday night through Sunday morning. And he'd gone over in the state of Illinois. And he'd started a revival meeting there on Sunday night, which went Sunday night through Sunday morning. And he preached on the very first night. Am I going to offend somebody if I step down there?
No.
No, I'm going to get mad at me. You don't mind if I spit all over you, do you? Okay. It's sanctified. Anyway. So my buddy goes over and he starts this revival meeting on Sunday night. During the invitation of the first meeting, a woman comes forward, weeps and prays. After the service, the preacher and the evangelist are standing back at the exit. And shaking hands with the people on the way out, this woman come by. And she said to the evangelist, to the preacher, she said, "I want you to pray for my unsaved husband." She said, "I made a vow to God tonight that I'm going to fast and I'm not going to eat a bite nor sleep a wink. I'm going to fast and pray until my unsaved husband gets saved." And she went out in the night. She went home that night, but she didn't go to bed. She stayed up all night. She got her husband up the next morning, fixed his breakfast, packed his dinner, sent him off to work. All day long, she fasted and prayed. She went back to the church service that night on Monday night. During the invitation, Brother Seaton told me, said she went forward again. After the service, on her way out, she said to the evangelist and to the preacher, she said, "Continue to pray for my unsaved husband. I promise God tonight I'm not going to sleep a wink nor eat a bite until my unsaved husband gets saved." And she went out in the night. She did the same thing Monday night she had done the next night. She did the same thing Tuesday she had done on Monday. Back to church on Tuesday night, same thing. Every single night, same thing. To the altar, covenant with, promise God. She's going to fast and pray. On Sunday morning, that man came to church with his wife. My friend told me, he said, "It's the only time in my life I ever preached a sermon to one person." He said, "I knew the guy's going to get saved." That woman had been fasting and praying since last Sunday evening for her unsaved husband to be saved. He said, "I just knew the guy's going to get saved." He said, "I preached, given the invitation. The wife grabbed him by the arm and was talking to him. His little boy was on the other side. He pushed the boy away, pushed his wife away, and stormed out of the building. And that woman headed for the altar. And she got on her face like she had done every night. And she prayed on her way out. On her way out, she went by the evangelist and the preacher. She said, "Keep praying for my unsaved husband. I promise God I'm not going to sleep a wink nor eat a bite until my unsaved husband gets saved." My friend told me that. He said, "I closed that meeting." He said, I just felt like it was a failure because that guy, you know, didn't get saved. He said, "I went 50 miles further down the road, started another revival on Sunday night, preached Sunday night, preached Monday night." He said, "I was in the pastor's office on Tuesday getting ready to go to the platform to start the church," and said the telephone rang. It was the pastor of that church where he had just finished the meeting on Sunday morning. He said, he is so excited. He said, it took me a couple minutes to get him calmed down. He said, "That woman, She went home Sunday night, yesterday, and last night. She's still doing the same thing. 10 days she's been fasting and praying for her husband." She said he got him up this morning. He got her up this morning, and she got him up this morning, and fixed his breakfast, and packed his dinner, sent him off to work. She said 10 o'clock this morning he came back home. He said, "Honey, I don't feel very good. Call that preacher." He said, "Brother Seaton, I went over there at 1 o'clock this afternoon, and I led that man to Christ." 10 days solid fasting and praying for her unsaved husband. You got to see. A couple, 3 years later, I'm back on the road in evangelism, and I'm in a place called Fairwinds Baptist Church in Bear, Delaware. Did you guys ever sing there, Joe? Britain? Yeah, okay. Well, I was with the old man in Britain. By the way, he's still going. He's 90 years old. He's got a CD out. Yeah, I ran into him a few months ago. Anyway, so was it in the old auditorium or the new one when you were there? Oh, okay, all right. Well, anyway, I went in there on the last, just a last minute notice. He wanted me to come. And I went in for a Sunday night through Friday night revival meeting. They had 1 week to get ready for the meeting. So on Sunday night, I preached this sermon. This was about 1980-81. I preached this message. I'm preaching to you. And after the service, people, the church around about 400, so that's a lot of people come forward. And after the service, a woman come to me. And she's just weeping. She said, our oldest daughter grew up in this church. She went all the way through the Christian school from K-4 all the way through. This was the third week of March of that year. Said she was supposed to graduate in 2 months. She's going to graduate in May. She said last October she ran away from home. Said our daughter had never caused any trouble in the home, in the school, in the church. Not one bit of trouble. And then, boom, she drops out of sight. She left a note. Said, I'm tired of the rules. I'm tired of the standards. I'm tired of the legalism in the home. I'm tired of the Christian school. I'm tired of all of it. I've made some new friends, and I'm going to live a different life. Don't try to find me. But she said, we did try to find her. We had the police. We had the detectives. We said, we can't find hide nor hair of her. Nobody knows where she's at. That was October. She left. This is the third week of March. And here's what that woman said. She said, I'm gonna fast and pray until my wayward daughter comes home. I went back to the motel. I was pretty tore up. I'm not always sophisticated as I am now. Sometimes I get a little emotional. I knew I'd get a grin out of you. I thought, what if that woman's daughter is dead? What's that going to do to her faith? I'll tell you, man, I mean, it kept me up most of the night. Well, anyway, I went ahead and preached the next night, Monday night. On Tuesday night, I'm sitting on a platform, big, high platform. That platform was about 5 feet high. And I'm sitting on a platform, I'm waiting for the choir to come out and start the service. And the people are coming in, the organ and the piano are playing the prelude and all that, and people are coming in. I saw that woman come in. She had two pieces of paper in her hand, and she's jumping up and down. She's laughing and crying at the same time. Only a woman can do that. And she's hugging the women. She wasn't hugging the men. She's hugging the women and all that. And so she looked up. She saw me sitting on a platform. She literally ran down that. It was the old-style church where they just had two sections, you know, about a mile and a half long and a center aisle. And she literally ran down that center, waving those two pieces of paper, slinging snot and tears all over the place. And so I come over. There wasn't any stairways up in the front. And so I come over and I kneel down, and she come up and she handed me this piece of paper. It is a letter from her daughter. She said, my husband and I just come by the post office and picked up our mail on the way to church. Said, I just got through reading this letter. His letter from her daughter. She said a lot of things in that letter. She said, dear mom, dad, she said, I know I'm the last person in the world you ever want to hear from. What I've done brought reproach upon the family, on the school, on the church. And she said, I know that you will, that because of what I've done, you never want to see me again. And after I tell you what I've done, I know you'll never even want to mention my name ever again. And she said, I had to go my own way. I had to try it. And she said, I did. And then she began to name some stuff she'd gotten involved in. I mean, it's bad. It's bad stuff. And she said, The reason I'm writing this letter is not to just let you know what I've done, but I want you to know that even though you would probably never even want me to ever darken the door of your home again. I just want you to know that everything you tried to do for me was not all in vain. She said, the deeper I went into sin, the more the verses that I had been made to memorize at the family altar and at vacation Bible school and in the Christian school and in the youth group, said those verses begin to come back to me. And she said, the deeper I went, the more those verses haunted me. And I finally got to the place where I could no longer continue in sin. And she said, I just want you to know that I'm leaving that life. And although I know you would never want me to come home, I'm not even asking that. But I would ask you to pray for me that I'll be able to go somewhere and start my life all over again and do my best to live for God. Man, by the time I'm done reading that letter, I'm bawling like a baby, just like she was. And I said to her, well, what are you and your husband going to do? And she held up that little piece of paper. It was the envelope that she sent that letter in, and it had a return address on it. And she said, as soon as you get done preaching, my husband and I are going to go get our daughter, and we're going to bring her home. I was back in that church 22, I was back there several times, but the first time I was, it was 22 months later. I was just filling a hole in the schedule like I'm doing tonight. And I was just back in there for just a Sunday night. And so I preached, and I'm with the preacher standing back in the foyer shaking hands with people that are coming out. And an elderly lady come by. I don't really like to call them elderly anymore because I'm not sure what elderly is. I thought I did when I was 20. I thought 40 was old. I thought what if a man got to the place where he couldn't play tackle football with teenagers anymore or play full court basketball to keep up with them, he's done. When there's no use in living. You know? And then when I hit 30, I thought 50 was old. When I hit 40, I thought 60 was old. I'm 66. I don't know what old is. And the truth of the matter is, those of us who say we have eternal life, so what's a few years here anyway? So who cares? You know? And just since you ask, I'll tell you this much. I wouldn't be young again if they paid me. I'm not going back through all that again. No, well, I'm too close to home, man. Forget it. Well, anyway, this elderly lady, if you want to call her, I call them advanced age, really, you know. She come by and she looked at me and she said, you don't know me, but I know you. I said, how's that? Oh, she said, a couple years ago, you was here in a revival meeting. I said, that's right. She said, one night you preached on the importance of fasting and praying. I said, yes, ma'am. Now listen to this statement she's made now. I didn't tell anybody, but she said, I went forward and I promised God that on a regular basis, I was going to fast and pray for my unsaved husband to be saved. And she said, a few weeks went by and he had to go back in the hospital. He was real bad. And I asked Brother Britton to go up and talk to him again. He'd done that dozens of times. Said, he went up there and led my unsaved husband to Christ. Said he got out of the hospital for a while, he got baptized, and he was faithful in church for the next few months. And he died and went to heaven. And she's down, tears running down her cheeks, and she said, you know, my husband's in heaven on the human side because you taught us the importance of fasting and praying and believing God. And she went out. And some more people come by, and here come another lady of advanced age. I thought I was in the Twilight Zone. She said, word for word, almost the same thing. She said, I remember you. You was here a couple years ago at a revival. I said, that's right. She said, you know, you preached one night about the importance of having faith and fasting and praying. And she said, I didn't tell anybody, but I went forward that night. And I promised God that I was going to set aside some time on a regular basis. I'm going to fast and pray for my unsaved husband to be saved. And she stepped back. She said, here he is. And there he was. He had gotten saved and baptized, and he was faithful there in the church. Well, about 3 years went by, and one of my buddies by the name of Schindler, Dr. Fred Schindler and I, we started a Bible college. Started a Bible college in a place called Exton, Pennsylvania, later moved it to Downingtown, Pennsylvania, about 10 miles away. Well, we had a big preacher's conference coming up. You folk ever have Curtis Hudson around here? You don't know that name. Okay. All right. Pardon me? Well, anyway. We had him and another fellow that we won't talk about, but had him in this conference, and a Monday and a Tuesday night, and then on and Tuesday morning, we had a preacher's fellowship. In fact, Dr. Hudson was there all day on Sunday. It was the week after we buried our daughter, and you've heard me talk about that. Anyway, so the first 9 years of our college, it was a night school, and so we told the fellows, if they could get the day off to come in on Tuesday to get in on that preacher's fellowship, you know. And so several of them was able to, and we had other preachers there. And had to go. And so Brother Schindler had me preach right before we went to lunch. Over in the country, we'd say dinner. It's breakfast, dinner, and supper, you know. And so I preached the preacher's version of this message to those preachers right before we went downstairs for dinner. So after we dismissed, I stepped out in the foyer, and one of our students was standing out there. His name was John. He's standing out there bawling like a baby, just weeping. And he said, "Preacher, I never told you." I said, "Never told me what, John?" He said, "That's my church. That's my church. I was there that night." He was talking about it. He said, "I was there that night." Well, I knew he was from that church. He said, I went forward that night. He said, "I didn't tell anybody, but I went forward and got on my knees and promised God I was going to fast and pray on a regular basis for my unsaved mother to be saved." He said, "Ever since Cindy and I left the family church, now if you're in the Northeast, anywhere from Boston, Massachusetts down to Baltimore, you know what the family church is. Headquarters in the city of Seven Hills." But anyway, said, "When Cindy and I got saved, when we left Romanism, we left the family church," said, "my mother was furious." He said, "Every time I tried to talk to her about why we had left the family church, she'd get mad and cuss me out." Said, "In fact, the last time that she did that prior to that night," said, "she grabbed my Bible, ripped pages out of my Bible, and threw my Bible across the room." Said, "Don't you ever bring that book in my presence. Don't you ever mention that name, Jesus, ever again in my presence." Said, "Been like that for a few years now." But he said, "That night, I promised God I'm going to fast and pray on a regular basis for my unsaved mother to be saved." So he said, time went by. Said, I'm fasting and praying on a regular basis. Said, "My mother got sick. They took her to the doctor, rushed her to the hospital. She had a terminal disease illness. By the time they caught it, she just had a few days to live." Said, "My mother's laying up there in the hospital in Wilmington, Delaware, and going to die in just a few days. I've been fasting and praying for her." So he said, "On a Tuesday, I took the day off, and I spent the whole morning fasting and praying. I'm going to go up to the hospital at 2 o'clock, because none of the family will be there, but won't be anybody in the room except my mother." Said, "I went up there. Sure enough, I was standing in the doorway. There's nobody in there but my mother, who's going to die in just a few days." He said, "I stood there and looked at her and said, 'Mother, you're going to die soon.' She said, 'Yes, son, I know that.' He said, 'Mother, I stand here as a son talking to my mother for one of the very last times that we'll ever speak.'" She said, "No, you're probably right." He said, "As a son speaking to his dying mother, I have one request." "What's that?" He said, "Every time I try to explain to you why Cindy and I left the family church, you always get mad, you always start cussing. He said, my only request from my dying mother is this. Will you give me 15 minutes uninterrupted? And at least let me explain to you why we left the family church.'" He wanted to give her the gospel. And she said, "All right, son." And John Cooper looked at me, those tears were streaming down his cheeks. He said, "Preacher, she didn't give me 15 minutes. She gave me 30. And he said, "In that 30 minutes, I led my dying mother to Christ. And she died in a few days, but she's in heaven because the preacher helped me understand the importance of believing God and fasting and praying." A few years went by and I'm preaching a revival meeting. Did you ever sing for Donnie Smith at Havre de Grace, Maryland? I was preaching a revival for Donnie Smith. And on the Sunday night, some of those guys like to stay around there and pick and grin a little bit. You know, they had guitars and all that. And I'd preached this message. And after the service, the pastor's wife come to me. And she said, "You know," she said, "I was there that night." She said, "I didn't tell anybody, but I went forward. And I promised God I was going to fast and pray for my unsaved husband. And he hit me in the back with his guitar." He's sitting right by him. He said, "Here I am." And there he was. He'd gotten saved. Now, there's a whole lot more to this story. But I'll finish it just saying this. I'm preaching in Frederick, Maryland. I'm there in January every year. We have a conference every year. Just a few months ago, or a few weeks ago. What, 4 weeks ago, hon? Maybe 5 weeks ago, I'm preaching. And Tom asked me to preach this message on Tuesday morning to the preachers. And I did. I preached this message that Tuesday morning at that conference. And about 2 weeks later, we have some homes down in Mississippi, a home for troubled teenage girls. And then 5 miles from there, we have a home for boys, not teenage boys, but younger boys. You know, they're all outcasts of society. And the wife of the man that was running our home for boys, she passed away. And so I went with my preacher boy, Jack High. We went up to Dayton, Ohio, to the funeral about 3 weeks ago. On the way up there, I got a telephone call from one of the sharpest, best black preachers I've ever met in my life. He's with us every year in this conference. And he's starting a church down in a suburb of D.C. I mean, the guy is just a tremendous preacher. We're with him. And he called me, and he's so excited. He said, "Brother Hamlin," he said, I just want you to know. He said, "When you preached that sermon," said, "my wife and my boy that's still home, we talked about that." And he said, on the following Wednesday, I think, he said, "My son that's still at home and my wife and I, we covenanted that we're going to fast and pray until my oldest boy gets saved." He said, "We fasted and prayed for 4 days, and my son got saved. My oldest son got saved and was overwhelmed because his father and his mother and his younger brother would fast and pray for 4 days. And they never told him that until after he got saved." Now, I've said all that to say this. I'm not trying to impress anybody or anything except God and His Word. If Jesus said, "Nothing shall be impossible unto you," are we going to believe that statement? Or are we going to believe it? You see, if we're Bible believers, we will act upon the promises of God. Just saying we believe it doesn't prove that we do. Dr. Seiler used to say this: if you have a need, you have a right to bring that need to the altar and lay it out before God. Amen? Now, I don't know you. You don't know me. You might be glad of that, really. Right? Just don't talk to John Diane too much. They might start telling some stuff. But it could well be that there's somebody in this room who has a heavy burden. You have a need in your own life. Do you know that you have a right to bring that need to God? And if you're willing to meet the conditions, he said, faith, fasting, and prayer. He said, nothing shall be impossible unto you. Maybe you have an unsaved son, unsaved daughter, unsaved parent, unsaved, I don't know. Maybe you're carrying a terminal illness. I don't know. I don't want the need. You might be in this room and not even saved. You know? Judas spent 3.5 years with those other 11 disciples and didn't have the slightest idea that he wouldn't say. So unsaved church members can fool a lot of people. So I'm just saying, you know. All I know is, if this preacher gives an invitation, if you got a burden, you bring it. Now just think for a second. If you have an invitation, and you walk down here, you get on your knees, and you ask God, whatever the situation, if you lay it out there, you ask God to help, to meet that need, whatever it is, and you're earnest and sincere about it, and you're willing to do what God says, what do you think God's going to tell you? You think he's going to tell you to shut up and go back to your seat? No. Uh-uh. No, he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. See, this is where we get help at the feet of Jesus. Let's bow for prayer. Preacher, church.
Heads are bowed and eyes are closed tonight. What needs to be said has been said. What you need to do now is make that determination. Are we going to believe God or not? All things are possible with God. With God, nothing is impossible. These things happen by prayer and fasting. What is it that you need tonight? What do you need to bring to the Lord? What do you need to do with what God's given to us? While the piano begins to play, I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll stand to our feet with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Brother Paul's going to sing. And as he does, as God has spoken to you, would you come? And Father, in Jesus' name, we give this time to thee. May our response be according to thy will. Lord, may needs be met. May we be willing to believe you for all things. For it's the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray.